Revelation chapter 11. We are on the cusp of the final trumpet judgment. And there are two specific things that happen before this judgment. One is a foretelling of something that we can use as our own measurement to determine a time frame of when the Lord will return. And the second is an opportunity for those who remain during the great tribulation period to repent. Now, Revelation chapter 11, if you found the text, and if you're able to, please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. And we're going to look together here starting in verse 1. The Apostle John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth.' These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Lord, Heavenly Father, again, please prepare our hearts now as we come before you. Help me to speak your word as your Holy Spirit fills me. I pray, Lord Jesus, that I would walk by your strength. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts be blessed today by what the Holy Spirit gives us. In your name I pray these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Apostle John begins here with a measuring rod. Now, this is not a yardstick. They didn't have yardsticks back in the days or a tape measure. But what they did have is certain ways to measure things. And they would grab a reed, which was about as tall as a man, around about 5 feet tall. And they would use that as a measuring device. Now look with me at verse 1. Again, the Apostle John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, this is the rebuilding of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed and rebuilt several times, but the Romans were the last ones to destroy it. Today, over the place where it was believed to exist is a Muslim mosque. And the Muslims refuse to give claim over this piece of land, and they claim that it is a holy area, but it's never in existence of where the temple was. They refuse to acknowledge that. Now, we know that the temple is rebuilt regardless of where it sits. We know that it's going to be rebuilt in the beginning of the Great Tribulation period because there's a prophecy about it in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel, speaking of the Antichrist, he says here, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." Now, this is when the Antichrist, near the beginning of the Great Tribulation period, will come and he will make a covenant with the Jewish nation, the Israelites, for a 7-year period. Now, 3.5 years into it, here the Bible says 42 months. But here, 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist brings an end to all sacrifices. Now, there has to be a place to sacrifice on that site. Because the Israelites just don't go in their backyard and we're like, oh, I'm just going to put an altar together here and sacrifice. They've been taught throughout the Old Testament that you go to the temple to bring sacrifices to the Lord. So there must be the temple rebuilt by this time. Now, a couple of interesting notes is today the Jews as a whole argue and question why the temple has not been rebuilt. Now, many demand that if it is rebuilt, it must be in this exact site of the Muslim mosque. Now, the Muslims, again, claim that the temple never existed on this site. However, we're seeing more and more archaeologists dig up things from the earth that are identifying more and more proofs of the Bible. And some of these proofs that are coming up is that there was a temple on that exact site of where the Muslim mosque sits today. And so now there is argument as to what is going to be done with this. And I believe there's going to be more archaeologists digging things up until to be able to identify whether or not this is really the holy site for the temple. Now, something else of interest is that when John was asked to measure the temple, this was during the time that the temple was already destroyed. So if you think about it, it's like he knows the temple is gone and there isn't one that exists, but God gives him a picture and says, look, here's the complete temple. Now, from his perspective, I don't know about you, but seeing something that comes to fruition that God has been promising and you know doesn't exist right now, that would be such an encouragement to continue pushing on the ministry, because your whole attitude is, hey, God's promises ring true. Because he's shown us already, look, this is what's coming. I promised this would happen. And look, here I'm giving you a glimpse of what actually did happen. This would definitely encourage me. Now, the purpose of measuring the temple was not to help God have an idea as to actually how many feet or how many inches it existed. He knew exactly what the size was, but the purpose was twofold. One, it was to identify its existence, and two, it was to identify who it belonged to. Now, in Bible times, when something was measured, especially when God measured something, it was to identify that it belonged to him. Now, this temple, though defiled by the Antichrist, does not belong to the Antichrist. It belongs to God, and it will be trampled by the Gentiles, which is for 42 months, which is 3.5 years, because at the same time that the Antichrist breaks his covenant with the Jews, everything falls apart and the Gentiles invade Israel. Look with me at verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now notice in verse 1, we are given a number of 3.5 years as 42 months. And here in verse 3, we are given 3.5 years in the number of days. Now, God is going to provide two prophets to proclaim the message of Christ for 3.5 years. They will be clothed in sackcloth, which is a symbol for mourning. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when someone died, there was a period of time where there was mourning. You would hear them, many times they would rent their clothes. They may put ashes on their head, but also they would adorn sackcloth on their body. Now, if you're like, what is that today? The best idea is if you have those sackcloth, are they called sackcloth races? You know what, picnics where you get inside the thing, what is that called?
Three-legged races?
No, like you get
sack races?
Okay, sackcloth. That's essentially what the sackcloth was. It's kind of like a weaved,
like burlap.
Like burlap, yeah, kind of thing. That would be the equivalent of what it would be today. But they would put on, they're not putting on their best. They're not washing up and being like, oh, I'm wearing bright colors. This is wonderful. They're just putting burlap on. And it's just a time where they're just putting on something that's kind of uncomfortable, something scratchy already, and something that is worth very little. So it reminds them at the same time that they are going through this time of mourning. Now they are in this time of mourning because they're going to be crying out to the world, proclaiming the coming righteous indignation that God will bring to the earth for mankind's sin and lack of repentance. Now, this passage does not tell us the identity of the two witnesses. And I want to be really careful with that because, my goodness, you could read so many books or look at so many things on the internet as to exactly the identity of these two witnesses. But the Bible never tells us. It doesn't say anything about who these two people are. Some people believe they're angels, but God normally identifies angels when they're angels or other created beings. I believe that they're men. Someone from mankind. There's many ideas that they are Moses and Elijah. God has given them new bodies and they're back in front of people proclaiming Christ. It's possible, but I think more likely that it's just two people that are here on the earth that God uses to proclaim his word. Now, even though it doesn't tell us that much about them, let's look at what it does tell us. Look with me at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Okay, olive oil was in the Bible a reference to the Holy Spirit. Here the text is identifying that these witnesses will be filled with the Holy Spirit. They will not just speak whatever they want. They will bring the message of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, just as God directs us to preach the word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, even me today up here in the pulpit, I'm not giving you a message based on what I researched online or have been able to find, or I read it in a book that was encouraging. And I was like, hey, I'll read this message for this week. Wouldn't that be exciting? I give the message from what the Holy Spirit fills me with and instructs me to give. And here, just as he is instructing through the Holy Spirit, that the two witnesses give whatever the Holy Spirit is giving them. Now, the lampstand is in relation to the light of the Lord, bearing a bright testimony in a dark world. And we have seen this illustrated before by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, which says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, these two witnesses were to shine the light of the testimony of that which lived within them to all whom they saw. Look with me at verse 5. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Now, when it says here they have power to shut heaven, this isn't talking about the place that we go if we know for sure if we die today we'd be in heaven. This is talking about the heavens as in the sky. It's a great old English term for the sky. It confuses many people at times, but why it says here they have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that rain doesn't fall from heaven. It falls from the sky, and this is what the connection is here to that. God gave these witnesses great power to allow his message to be proclaimed and to be able to respond to the people how they responded. Now, when I think of this, I think of Jonah and how God called him to go to Nineveh. And what Jonah did is he didn't say, you know, I would love to go to the Ninevites because they're such kind people and they're going to accept my message. And the message that I give to them, their hearts are going to be open and they're going to come and embrace me with great hugs and everything's going to be wonderful. No, they looked at it and they said, are you kidding me? The Ninevites, they don't care about God. They're unruly. They are unrepentant. They kill people. They butcher people that come through who give them such messages. There's no way I want to go there. And he ran the opposite direction. Now we see these two witnesses. They're on earth during a time where man is unrepentant, where he doesn't care about God. With even the greatest of tribulations that are going on, they're still shaking their fists up at God and saying, forget it, I'm not following you. So here, God's giving them power to protect them, and also power to give back in a manner to help shape different people's lives, to show them who God is and the power of God to help turn their hearts away from them and more to repentance. Now think about it. Today, when we give the message of Christ to the world, there are often times that it's ignored. There are times that it is mocked and times that it's attacked. Now, depending on how the message was received, these witnesses and the power to respond likewise to show those around that their message was absolutely true to give people another chance to repent. They are to hear, others are to hear, to receive God's word and to respond to it. Look with me at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now again, we got that 3.5 years thing going on. The two witnesses will proclaim Christ for 3.5 years, and then they're going to be killed in the same place where Christ was crucified, in a morally bankrupt city that is considered as spiritually poor as Sodom and Egypt. Now, we know from the Old Testament, we know the Sodom and Gomorrah, and we can think about how spiritually poor they were there. And many times we don't think of Egypt necessarily as being spiritually poor. But if you think about it, where the Israelites were stuck and were enslaved because they served God, the Egyptians didn't serve God. They served all of their own little gods. They were spiritually poor. Look with me at verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies, their dead bodies, to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, this gives us a good picture of where the hearts are of people at this time. How morally bankrupt this area really is. So these witnesses have passed, they're dead, and people from all over rejoice. They have parties. They even give each other gifts in celebration of their deaths. Now this is like a Mardi Gras celebration of evil. Now notice in verse 10 why they are celebrating. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now again, the purpose of their spiritual gifts were to proclaim Christ and to bring repentance. But those who dance in celebration of these prophets' deaths do not delight in God. There is no repentance in their hearts. They don't see God. They just see pain. They just see torment. They just see someone blocking them from what they want to do. Now, this reminds me sometimes of giving people the gospel. You may hand someone a tract or tell them about the Lord, and they may give it back to you. They may throw it on the floor. They may throw it away. They may throw it back in your face. Some people have the idea that it's good to take that tract then again and shove it down their throat. But that doesn't show the loving God that we have. There are times that people will reject the message of truth, and we are not to bring it back on them with a hammer. We're to walk away, pray for them, try to encourage them, and let the Holy Spirit work in their hearts to make the change, because we can't make the change. Only the Holy Spirit can make the change. Well, look with me at verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Now, Jesus, he slept in the grave for 3 days, and these prophets slept for 3.5 days. Notice again the 3.5 connection there. God breathed in them life and they were alive again. And everyone who witnessed it, they were afraid. The party stopped and the fear came upon them. And they, verse 12, And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Now God called out from heaven, and everyone saw them leave. Now notice that those that saw them depart are noted as their enemies. Look with me at verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, I find this interesting. The people here are terrified in the city, and so they acknowledge God. I look at it almost as when a child says, I'm sorry, in order to avoid punishment. These people, it doesn't say they're repenting. It says that they acknowledge God. I see here that they're acknowledging him more so that they identify, hey, this is obviously God that's bringing this judgment on him. If we just acknowledge him, he will stop this judgment. Now, the two witnesses continued on for those 3.5 years. They pushed forward and they did what they were called to do, even in a world where they were hated. Now, they were sealed and could not be killed until their time had come to an end. So I expect there would be a little more confidence in standing for the Lord for these prophets. But this chapter makes me think about how our society today is crumbling. How there are more haters making their voices known than those who want to be at peace and simply love others as Christ loves us. And it leads me to ask two different questions. Number one, will I stand for Christ when no one else does? And number two, how do I stand for Christ when no one else is? Now, in Genesis 6, we see that God is looking at the wickedness of men and how the thoughts and intentions of their heart is only wicked continually. And God determines that he will destroy man. But in verse 8, we see that one is spared. Now, consider with me how the Bible describes Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, Noah was just. He was perfect in his generations, which means that in this particular generation of man, he was the one that followed God. Now, can you imagine that for a minute? If you were the only person in your generation, the only baby boomer, or the only Generation X, Generation Y, the millennial, the only centennial, that was living and following God. The only one who walked with God. It just seems crazy that there's only this one. Now, the Bible doesn't say that Noah's family walked with God. There's an assumption here that his wife and family were likely believers because of Noah's faithful teaching in his life would have come out in his home. But in this world of obvious sin, every single person is living for themselves. Can you imagine everywhere you go, everyone is talking about themselves. No one's interested in God. Whether you go to work or you go to the marketplace, even if you go to a family reunion, everyone's talking about themselves. Everyone's talking about the love and passion that they have for their own sin over God. These would be difficult times to live in. And yet today we are seeing more and more of these days of Noah coming into our everyday world. We are seeing the promises of 2 Timothy 4 be fulfilled in our time, where it says in verse 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, we have the opportunity to stand like Noah. Now, the question you have to answer is, will you? Will you stand? That's your own personal question for homework I'm going to give you today. Will you stand even when no one else is standing? So how do we navigate life during this time as a Christian? Well, turn with me real quick, if you will, over to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 732. But Psalm chapter 11 gives us an idea here as how we can navigate for the Lord even when our foundations have fallen apart. Look with me at verse 1. In the Lord, I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Now, in context, David is putting his trust in the Lord. But his advisors are saying, listen, there's something going on here. There must be somebody who is attacking them or something. And his advisors are telling him, listen, you need to flee as a bird to the mountain. And David is suggesting here that we cannot literally put our trust in the Lord without securing our feet to the floor and actually putting our trust in him within our circumstances. Look with me at verse 2. For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Now the wicked, not just David's enemies, but those who choose not to follow God, but instead attack the things of God, they are poised to destroy the upright. They have their arrow on the string, they have pulled back on the bow, they are just waiting for their target so that they can strike. Now, here's the key verse that I want us to see. Verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, this is not the foundation of your house, and it's not your own personal Christian foundation, as we have often talked about. David is asking that when the foundation of society is crumbling, when the culture surrounding us has steadily removed the things of God, what can the righteous do? How are we supposed to respond? What is even our role? Well, we see the answer here in verse 4 and 5. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, God is still sitting on that throne that we saw him on back in the beginning, first few chapters of Revelation. Nothing has changed for God. He is still watching over us. His plan is still being fulfilled. No event on earth will destroy God's plans. Now, God does allow some events in our lives to happen, some circumstances and some tribulation. And we see that here in verses 4 and 5. His eyelids test the sons of men, and the Lord tests the righteous. Now, the purpose of his testing is to build our faith and trust in him. We don't grow in our faith by sitting in the lazy boy binge watching Netflix. We are not going to grow closer to the Lord in those ways. Now, when we have no care in the world, we tend to get more lackadaisical in our relationship with the Lord. But when we face trials, we tend to go on our knees in prayer, and we're more focused on what is most important. Now, think about it this way. I've heard so many reports from people that after 2020, their focus on what is most important has changed. Now, before 2020, they were content with burning through 60-plus hour work weeks. After 2020, so many have decided that life is about so much more than just work. Some changing their entire careers completely, some moving to other states. When trials come, our focus is switched off of us and onto the things that are most important, the things of God, our relationship with God. Look with me at verse 6. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now, the wicked will get what is coming to them. The freedom to be wicked is limited, as we're already seeing here in Revelation. God will put a stop to their wickedness. Look with me at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Now, this verse gives us our clear answer here. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Because God is righteous, he loves righteousness. He loves the upright. What should we do? We should work as hard as we can to be upright, to walk with God like Noah did, to be faithful to the Lord. Now, does this mean that we get quiet and stop proclaiming his name? Absolutely not. We should consider again 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 2 says, preach the word. Notice it doesn't say when preach the word. It doesn't say, hey, in the Old Testament, after the New Testament time until 1985 or until 1996, you're supposed to preach the word. He just says, preach the word. Always do it. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Always be ready to preach the word. To convince, to rebuke, to exhort with all long suffering and teaching. This should never stop for the life of the Christian. It doesn't matter what's happening around because, again, God is on his throne. He's letting, he has everything secure and taken care of. Just because our world is getting upset and things are changing and things are being different doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan in it. But you be watchful, in verse 5, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So be watchful in all things. Be watchful even for the Lord. But notice this, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And verse 5, endure afflictions. So many times we're like, well, wait a minute, if I preach the word, I'm definitely going to be afflicted. You know, on Facebook, I might get a thumbs down. You know, in life, I might have a friend that turns away. In other countries right now, if they preach the word, they'll be thrown in prison. Even in Canada, they'll be thrown in prison. They are going to be enduring afflictions. We need to be ready to endure afflictions. Not because we tell someone something that we think, but because we tell someone what we know, the truth of God's word. Now, when we're preaching the word, notice it says the word. It doesn't say preach yourself. It says preach the word with all long suffering and teaching. When we're teaching others, when we're preaching, it needs to be the Bible. We shouldn't be out there preaching and convincing people and rebuking people our ideas, our thoughts on different scenarios that are happening in life right now, how we think things would be better. We just need to go back and take it to God's word. Now, can anyone tell me when our ministry stops? Never. Actually, technically it does. It stops the moment we pass out of this life and into the next one. Because we don't have to proclaim Christ. We will worship and praise Christ in heaven. We don't have to evangelize in heaven because everyone there has already been redeemed by Christ's blood. Our ministry continues on this earth regardless of what is happening. Now, our lives need to continue to grow regardless of how the world changes around us. Now, remember, the world is not our home. We're simply visitors here, passing through, waiting for our ministry to end. Now, we're supposed to be giving our ministry with all of our might, doing everything that we can to worship God, to preach God's word, to help other people, and that's our ministry. And when our ministry is over, God will remove us from this earth and we'll be able to be with him in heaven. Now, the stronger your relationship is, the stronger you will be at standing firm when the world around you is crumbling. What do we do when the foundations of our society is destroyed? We stand firm for the Lord. We proclaim his name and we let him take care of us. Now, many times we want to be taken care of a certain way. And I think of Tracy gave me an example recently. She was talking about how at work they wrap babies still like swaddling clothes kind of thing. And they wrap them tight. The smaller the baby is, you wrap them super tight and they feel really comfortable. But sometimes when babies are not wrapped all the way, or their foot's kind of sticking out a little bit, they're a little cold, they just cry and cry and let you know, hey, something's not right. And I think a lot of times we do that in life. We say, Lord, I really want to be taken care of and I know you're going to take care of me and your way is perfect, but I want you to do it this way. And I'm not going to be comfortable until you do it this way. Well, life was never meant to be comfortable. Our life here on earth is simply about following God's will and learning to live it. Remember how many times we're instructed to find joy within our circumstance. to find joy even while we're enduring our affliction for the Lord. God takes care of us, but he takes care of us perfectly in his way. Our way is not his way. And when his will is complete in our lives, we have been completed and we get to go home. Until then, we need to work hard every day to know God a little bit more. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, that our will is not your will, that our way is not your way, that you will take care of us in a perfect way. And I pray, Lord, that we would look at the circumstances of life. Help us to see even afflictions, that they are good. They're there for us, to help build us, to help make us stronger for you. Lord, we thank you that you take care of all of our needs. Lord, I know that many are hurting today. Many are going through different circumstances and trials, and things just are not comfortable. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to put our focus on you so that we may be able to see your intention for us, that we can see how you're trying to grow us and not just demand to jump out of the circumstance or the affliction to feel better. Lord, we know that the trials of life is to grow our faith and to make us more like you. I pray, Lord, this week you would help to burn the dross off of our life a little bit more. Help us to draw closer, Lord. Help us to be encouraged by you and trust in you that no matter what, you will take care of everything. Help us not to falter. Help us to be as Noah, who would plant his feet down and not move, who would be the strong one even amongst an entire generation that hated you. Lord God, I pray that we would be people that would love you, that would preach your word, that would stand when no one else does. I pray, Lord, you'd encourage us this week to do just that. Help us to learn more from your word every day as we go to it to learn more about you. And I pray, Lord, you'd strengthen us with your might. In your name, I pray these things. Amen.